This is Idlewild, 1983. Our second period speaker is Brother John Martin from Adelaide, Australia. This is the fifth class on the subject, The Prophet of the Highest, John the Baptist. Subtitle for today, I Must Decrease. Brother John Martin.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, with the baptism of our Lord, of course, came the climax of John's work. It was inevitable, brethren and sisters, from that point onwards, that John fade out of the picture. I want to put things this morning in chronological order a little bit better, because I do remember making a couple of comments, thinking up ahead, you know, it's a dangerous thing to do without your notes, that I didn't put things altogether right in sequential order. Let me tell you what happened after that, that Mark records that immediately after the Lord's baptism, he was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the Diabolos. And so the Lord would have been in that wilderness, of course, as we well know, for those 40 days and 40 nights, when he would have been severely tested as to his obedience to his loving Heavenly Father. It was after that incident of the temptation that, of course, he returned to the scene of John's baptism. And if we look at the first chapter of John, brethren and sisters, we'll find here that John deals with four consecutive days. And these days, of course, I believe, would have taken place after the temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. And the four consecutive days are here spelled out by John as to the position of John the Baptist. And by this time, of course, brethren and sisters, interest would have been heightened in John. There would have been tremendous tension among the leaders of that nation. As John's popularity grew, as the so-called Messiah, which they would not have believed, of course, had appeared, there would have been a fervor of interest and anxiety among the rulers about what exactly was going on down there in Jordan, because things to them would have got quite out of hand. And so what you find, therefore, is John gives four consecutive days in which various sections of the community came to John to determine what it was that he was all about. Certainly, brethren and sisters, from verse 19, we read there that this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" In verse 29, John speaks to the people and points out the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. The next day, John stood there with two of his disciples, John and Andrew. And then from verse 43, the next day, Jesus departs for Galilee. So there is four consecutive days. And the first day is taken up with the priests and the Levites being sent as an official delegation. What are you up to, John? Who are you? What's your opinion of yourself? Then follows John's exhortation to the people. Then follows his exhortation to two of his disciples the next day, and on the fourth day, Jesus departs with those disciples into Galilee. Now that is, I believe, the chronological sequence of this story. Now let's have a look at John's witness to the Jewish elders. And we read in that verse 19 that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, brethren and sisters, that was necessary under the law of Moses, because John's claim, of course, was quite stupendous. Nobody could make that sort of claim that he was making, that he was a prophet of the highest after 400 years of silence. Nobody could make that claim without having a check put on him. And it was right that it should be done, because Deuteronomy 17 and 18 had clearly laid down the procedures for this matter. The local judges had to be determined, of course, by divine choice, because they administered the word. Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 to 13. The kings themselves had to make their own personal copy of the law. Irrespective of copies that had gone before them, they had to make their own copies of the law. So it was the kings that copied out the word of God. The 17th chapter of Deuteronomy from verses 14 to 20. But the prophets, brethren and sisters, were different. It wasn't a question of the prophets administering the word or even copying it out. A prophet could add to the word. And that is a serious matter. And why I mean add to the word, I don't mean add in his own right. But if God sent a prophet with a new message, which he oftentimes did, and that became part of the word of the Lord, that was an addition. And so you can understand in measure, despite their hypocrisy, of course, and lack of belief, I'm not justifying that, but you can understand in measure the apprehension of those people that down there after 400 years of silence, now here is a man saying that God's word is now being increased. There's been an addition to it. No wonder the Jews sent priests and Levites down there to determine what that man was all about. Who art thou? If you turn to the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, brethren and sisters, you will see the point that I've been making about the prophet. That there had to be a check upon all things that were said in the word of the Lord. And so here Jeremiah actually quotes Deuteronomy chapter 18 and says in the 28th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 8 and 9, the prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries and against great kingdoms of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. Now, here's the test, that when the prophet spoke words which were in addition to the law, the test was, if it has come to pass. Now, brethren and sisters, you think of the anxiety of those people, because John is not only saying that there's been an addition to God's purpose, that there's been an ongoing thing in God's purpose, but the thing that he is saying is that the Messiah has come. Now, if the test was that what the prophet has said has come to pass, if it is proven it has come to pass, then those words were put into the canon of Scripture. They were accepted as such. But look what he's saying. Messiah has come. Oh boy, that really is going to take some checking. And so down went those Jewish elders, the priests and the Levites, to find out what John was all about. And as we pointed out, the more they asked him and the more that he said, the less he said. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. And so he then said, well, who are you? In verse 22, they said unto him, what art thou then, that we may give an answer to them that send us? What sayest thou of thyself? What's your opinion of yourself? What's your self-opinion? John's answer was, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I've got no possessions. He has no fixed abode, no credentials. He doesn't dress like other people. He doesn't eat like other people. He's a non-entity. All I'm claimed to be, he said, is a voice. But it wasn't just simply the repetition of a voice, brothers and sisters. It was a re-echo of that voice, pointing out to the substance of which that voice had pointed forward. So he wasn't just expounding Old Testament things and leaving them in past history. And although it was the re-echo of an old voice, it was pointing forward to new things in the matter that the Lord Jesus Christ had now come and was the substance of all that went before him. You know, there is a wonderful expression in the Old Testament scriptures. See, John claimed to be a voice, but the scripture says he was God's exhibition. He was a living manifestation of that voice. Because the voice said that if you want to understand God's word, you must isolate yourselves from your environment. You must not be caught up in the things of this world. He was a living manifestation of that voice. You know, brothers and sisters, when God's voice boomed across the plain from Mount Sinai, the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy said, they heard the voice of words. The voice of words in the giving of the law. When Paul quoted that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, he says, you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, unto blackness, darkness, the tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words. And he quoted that expression. And why aren't we come to the voice of words, brethren and sisters? Because in our Lord Jesus Christ particularly, we've got the Word made flesh. It's no longer the voice of words in the abstract. It's the voice of words in an embodiment of all that that Word spoke of. Now, John was not the Word made flesh. But I think it could be truly said of him that as far as his message went, as far as the degree of responsibility that God placed upon him, I think it could be said in all truthfulness that in that degree, brethren and sisters, he was his voice made flesh. What he said, he practiced. And so although he only claimed to be a voice, and that's all that he was, and it really wasn't his own voice at any rate, it was the voice of God, so he wasn't even really that. And yet nonetheless, brethren and sisters, the fact that he lived up to those principles, he himself was the very embodiment of that voice. Verse 24 makes a very interesting comment about the religious persuasion of the people who were sent down to see John. It just says, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And the word Pharisee, brethren and sisters, is a word which means separate ones. And isn't it typical of John that he should drop into the record that little comment that it so happened that they that were sent on behalf of the Jewish elders were of the sect of the Pharisees, separate ones. And have a look at who they're talking to. Look who they're questioning about separateness. And they thought, brethren and sisters, that they were separate. They were isolated. They were different. They were God's people. They were the vehicle of God's message because they were separate. Have a look at him. If ever there was a separate one in Israel, they were talking to him. Now they said in verse 25, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? Now their problem, as I pointed out, brethren and sisters, was that baptism only applied to a Gentile who was considered so unclean that he needed to be washed. And of course, completely out of place with a Jew. And so they were grievously offended when John invited them all to be baptized. They were terribly insulted. And they said, why do you baptize? That was a problem to them. See, they couldn't lightly dismiss him because he had made a profound impact upon the people. So they can't just go out and arrest him and do away with him because there's going to be an uproar if they do that. But they are profoundly insulted by that baptism. That's just not on. You do not ask clean people to wash. That was their opinion. Brethren and sisters, his answer was devastating. Look, we read it. We read it ever so glibly. And because I don't suppose we have that same Jewish attitude of mind, we wouldn't realize just what a tremendous impact his words would have had. He said, do you know why I'm baptizing? Because that's the only way that the Messiah was going to be manifest to Israel. And you could imagine them recoil back in horror that he's not only suggesting, brethren and sisters, that Jews should undergo a washing equivalent to those dirty Gentiles, but he's pointing out to them, horror of horrors, that Messiah has to go through that process. You could imagine the violation in their mind that that would have created. That although they did not believe for a minute that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, to them Messiah, oh, Messiah, and that's his answer. Why do I baptize? I baptize primarily because that's what Messiah will do when he appears. I knew him not, but he that said unto me, he that whom you see the Spirit descending, the same is he. And he says, therefore I am come baptizing. What an answer! That even Messiah must go through that process. And he went on to say in verse 26, John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. There standeth one among you. There standeth one among you, he says, that you don't know anything about. He's already here. Coming after me, yes, is John, but he was preferred before me. Or as the RSV says, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And so they go back with their report. And you can imagine them making their report. Well, what did you ask him? Is he the Messiah? No, he's not the Messiah. He said he wasn't the Messiah. Well, did he claim to be Elijah? No, he didn't claim to be Elijah. Well, there's a prophet of Deuteronomy 18, whom they saw as a different prophet, of course. We know it was the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, was he that prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18? No, he's not that either. Well, for goodness sake, who is he? Well, we really don't know. Because he said he was nobody. All right, he's a nobody. What's a nobody got the audacity to come here and telling us people who have got a lovely relationship with the God of Israel and who are his chosen people? What the audacity of that nobody saying that we've got to be baptized? What sort of an answer did he give you to that? Well, actually, he sort of said that Messiah ought to be baptized. What? And you could imagine the reaction. You could imagine that reaction. And so that's the first day. In verse 29, the next day, Jesus has returned from the wilderness of temptation. And John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And as I pointed out, brethren and sisters, that was a monumental statement. Because there were two things they never understood. That the law of Moses nowhere, neither in the prophets nor the Psalms, from Genesis to Malachi, nowhere does the law understand a male lamb for a sin offering. Doesn't appear. So here's something that's made apart from the law. And because it's apart from the law, it's efficacious for the sins of the world. And then in verse 31, John goes on and he says, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. You know, brethren and sisters, he was to be manifest to Israel. A rather delightful little tie-up here in Scripture, that it was subsequent to this, of course, that I pointed out that Jesus found Nathanael, whom he saw in his mind's eye beneath that fig tree, either reading or thinking about Genesis 28 of that stairway that led to heaven, upon which the angels were ascending from Jacob and descending, and therefore they were always with him, having left him and come back to him. But in that 28th chapter of Genesis, brethren and sisters, in the Authorized Version it says that Jacob saw the Lord standing above that ladder. But that's not what it says in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew it says that Jacob saw Yahweh standing by him. And that's what the original Hebrew says. Rotherham's translation puts it that way. He saw the Lord by him. And in other words, in the course of those angels ascending and descending, God was manifest to Israel. Because later on that his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the presence of God. God can never be where he is not. And he can never be where God is not. God was standing by him. I and the Father, he said, are one. And so that was his testimony to the people on that next day when Jesus came back from the wilderness temptation. Verse 35 says, again the next day. And so the day following, quite a remarkable thing happened then too. And you notice what it says, brethren and sisters. It says in verse 35 that John stood, and in verse 33 that Jesus walked. And that's very deliberately said. So the picture is of John standing still and of Jesus walking. That's what John's trying to tell us. And John is standing there with two of his disciples. We're told their names later on in this chapter. In verse 40, one of them was John and the other one was Andrew. And as those two disciples stood there with John, Jesus walked past them. And he, looking upon Jesus as he walked, says, "Look, behold the Lamb of God." And there's a wonderful thing there, brethren and sisters. There was enacted out that cameo that John must decrease and the Lord Jesus Christ must increase. And John and Andrew, with their beloved Lord, as they would have seen John the Baptist, their master, their rabbi, to whom they had given their allegiance, stood there with them. And he watched him go past and he said, "That's him. Behold the Lamb of God." And they left him and walked after Jesus. And there was enacted out right there and then the very purpose for which John the Baptist had come. Messiah had come, and it was time for him, brethren and sisters, that they would leave him. And so verse 37 says, "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." John, of course, later on was to get his brother James. Andrew later on was to tell his brother Peter. And so those two men was later on to involve their brothers. And in verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and so on. And so on the fourth day, having returned out of the wilderness of temptation, the Lord left John and he walked into Galilee. You know, brethren and sisters, it's very interesting that Mark, the gospel writer, dates the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom of God when the Lord Jesus Christ had left John and went into Galilee. You look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. He actually dates the beginning of the gospel of the kingdom in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ from that point on. And so we find in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." Now you turn to Acts chapter 10. And notice how this was taken up by Peter when he was speaking to Cornelius. And in Acts chapter 10 we find the same dating is given by Peter when he was talking to Cornelius. And so in the 10th chapter of Acts from verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So you see, both Mark and Peter combined to tell us of the starting point of the gospel which was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say, well, what's important about that? Well, don't you see, brethren and sisters, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Galilee of the nations. Galilee beyond the nations, says Isaiah 9 and verse 6. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And you see how God had come to the nation, a man sent from God whose name was John, and he preached in the wilderness of Judea. And Judea, brethren and sisters, was the center, the stronghold, the capital of Jewish thinking, of Judaism. And they had their opportunity. What did Galilee stand for? Well, the name Galilee really means a ring. So called, for one reason, because of the geographical strata of the mountains there, which don't run in chains, but in rings. As you go up from Judea, Samaria, the broad plain of Jezreel divides Samaria from Galilee. You go up the slopes on the other side to the city of Nazareth, and beyond that, the rings of Galilean mountains. That's where the name came from. But it wasn't only the ring of mountains that the name meant, brethren and sisters, because Galilee being north, it became a meeting place of all those tradesmen and so forth that came from the Roman world that were going east, and from all those eastern merchants which came from the east on their way to the western world. And they would come down as far as Galilee, and nations ringed together. So much was that so, that even the Jewish accent was tainted with the Gentile accent, so that Peter's speech betrayed him as a Galilean. It was a region, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament, which Solomon gave to the king of Tyre. But because, although the region is beautiful as far as the geography was concerned, because it became a district in which people had settled down of all nationalities and became a slum area, the king of Tyre called the name of the place Cabal, which means dirty. In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of it became known as the Decapolis, which means the ten cities. Because the Romans had built there ten cities, which were built specifically for those Gentile people who were not welcome in Israel. And so the district had a bad name. Could anything good come out of Nazareth or Galilee? It had a very bad name. And yet both Mark and Peter tell us that when John had given the intelligentsia of the Jewish people their opportunity and Messiah was manifest, though he was first sent to Israel, brethren and sisters, it is remarkable that in a typical way he went to a district where all nations ring together, in a district which was renowned for its poverty and its uncleanness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now Jesus begins his work, and just briefly, this is what he was doing while John was continuing to baptize. He attended a wedding in Cana. He visited Capernaum. He then came back to a visit to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple, kept the first Passover, and made many disciples. He visited Nicodemus, and then, of course, he supervised himself baptisms in Judea. So the one that John had said, that is the Lamb of God, who had left him and gone into Galilee, was back. And now, on the banks of the River Jordan, and in another place, there were two men baptizing people, really, for two different reasons. One complementary to the other, for sure, but different. And so there arose a problem, brethren and sisters, didn't there? Because there were still men who believed that John the Baptist was indeed the Lord. He was the great prophet. And they had not accepted the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so we pick up the record in John chapter 3. Bit of history of Jesus going back into Galilee and now returning again. And he is supervising baptisms near Galilee. You see, we read that in verse 22 of John chapter 3. And after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. So the Lord, I believe, is supervising. I don't think he would have been doing the baptisms, but he would have been supervising baptisms in that place, brothers and sisters. And then we read in verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, did you notice what happened, brethren and sisters? Aenon was a spring about 8 miles south of Beit Shan. It was not on the banks of the River Jordan. John had moved away from the Jordan. He'd gone to a spring of water where there was much water there. He was not baptizing in Jordan anymore. All flesh is grass. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It had been fulfilled in that sense, brethren and sisters. The declaration had been made. He who had come out of Jordan now had the authority, having stood before God, true in principle and practice. He now had the authority to put other people in that water. John had moved away from the banks of Jordan and gone further to the west to a spring of water. And there were two baptisms going on together in different places for different reasons, though, as I say, complementary one to another. And there were people who noticed that. And so verse 25 says, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Who's doing the right baptism? You know, brethren and sisters, in that 25th verse, it reads that there arose a question between some of John's disciples. Actually, the Greek is in the singular. It's all in the singular. The Diaglot, the Revised Standard Version, Rotherham and other reliable translators all put it in the singular. There was a one Jew there who noted the difference. And standing there, this agitator said, hey, what's going on here? I thought we were right. What's he doing down there on the banks of the River Jordan? Why have we moved? Why are we now here? Why is he down there where we originally were? We've got opposition. And there was an agitator. You know, brethren and sisters, that's not uncommon with human nature. That isn't uncommon with human nature. We follow leaders. And you know, if leaders were not wise, agitators like that can divide them. There wasn't any way in the wide world that ever divide John and Jesus, but he thought he could. And he thought he could agitate strongly enough, he could get John's back up and John would oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much he knew about John the Baptist. That happens in ecclesial life. You don't believe me? I remember a very, very well-respected and well-loved brother in our meeting, and still the same, an expositor of the Bible. Him and I have a difference of opinion on a certain matter. It's not fundamental, of course. It's on a matter of exposition. We disagree amicably. We don't have any problems with that. I respect his view, and I know for sure he respects mine. It came to a point, brethren and sisters, when we were going to put out a certain publication in which that difference appeared. I didn't want to see the thing published. The other brother thought it might be a good thing to publish. The difference wasn't great. And a brother turned up at our meeting, to the arranging brethren's meeting, that had never come, he'd never seen from one year's end to another, and he came there, and I said, oh, you're here tonight, has he got some matter of interest to bring up to the arranging brethren? Oh, no, he said, I've come to see the bun fight between you and this brother. He had greatly, greatly misunderstood both that brother and myself. He had greatly underestimated, brethren and sisters, the spirit that was between me and that brother. There was no way that he ever could have driven a wedge between us. I knew that, and so did that other brother. And we had that understanding between us, brethren and sisters, not because we'd got together and agreed to disagree, but because in principle we were one. So it does happen. Needless to say, that brother became the meat between the sandwich. It didn't work. It did not work at all. But it does happen. And this Jew stood there and he thought he might be able to divide these great men. You know, it's very often, you know, they try to divide Paul and Apollos. You know, there were those of the Apollos party in Corinth and there were those of the Paul party. Paul says, who is Apollos and who am I but ministers of the grace of God by which you believed? Apollos planted, I watered, God gives the increase. We're working together. And he pointed out to the Corinthians, brethren and sisters, he said, I have transferred these things in a figure to Apollos and myself that you might think not to consider one man above another. So Paul was telling them the problem was not with Apollos or with himself, the problem was with the fickle crowd. I want to draw that principle out, brethren and sisters, because it's pertinent to us all. Bible schools are wonderful, but they do present an opportunity for odious comparisons. I like that brother, but I don't go for this chap's style. I like his matter, but I don't think he quite got to the point of it all. Which do you think were the best of the three speakers? Don't ever get into that sort of discussion, brethren and sisters. Don't you ever get into that sort of discussion. You concentrate on what is good in all that's said. Don't ever get to the point of that disciple, I wonder who's right, and try and divide friends, because you will find that it won't be the friends who will divide. Responsible men who teach you from the Bible have got a bit more in them than that. And the only people who will be divided is those who try to divide them. That's what this fellow tried to do. I've mentioned that, brethren and sisters, because not that I think it's happening here, I don't think it is for a second, but it has happened. And I believe it's a very great evil. Let us come with a positive outlook to take out of the studies whatever is good, and it don't matter who says it. As far as John was concerned, they could never, ever divide him. Look in verse 26, and they came unto John and said, Master. Now look at the words. Master, they said, he that was with thee. Oh, what a mistake. You know, they came to John in this patronizing fashion, very peeved that someone was taking John's position. And look at the way they address him. Master, he that was with you. How wrong they were, brethren and sisters. How wrong they were. He was not the master, and Jesus was not with him. He was the servant, and he was with Jesus. That was the fact of the matter. And they'd completely and utterly forgotten that. And because none of us are the Messiah, nor ever could be, it's always better in circumstances of that nature that if someone says to you, if ever you have the opportunity to stand where I'm standing, remember that brother who was teaching with you at the Bible school, you point out to them, no, actually, I was teaching with him. And they put John in a situation which was tempting him, brethren and sisters, to take the lauded place. How easy it would have been for a lesser man to say, oh yes, I remember that chap who was sort of with me. But he wouldn't say that, brethren and sisters. No way. John's answer was magnificent. See, they said to him in verse 26, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of, brethren and sisters, as the true witness. Behold, they said, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, all men were not coming to him. Verse 32 says, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. So they were not right. They were exaggerating the success of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John could see, brethren and sisters, that there was no man that was really accepting his testimony. And though there were people following our Lord, they weren't following him for the reasons that John said, nor were they following him for the reasons that Jesus said. So all men were not going to him at all. Matter of fact, nobody really, truly was. But they should have been. But then John gave a classic answer. A classic answer to the point about who was the greatest. Now they said the question was, John, are we to believe that your baptism is right or that one? He's taken your place. He's baptizing for perhaps a different, though complementary. Who are we going to believe? John's answer is magnificent in verse 27. John answered and said, A man, note that, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Brethren and sisters, there were two men on the banks of the River Jordan. The Lord Jesus Christ and John. The Apostle Paul called him, even in his exalted status, the man, Christ Jesus. And John says that was a man sent from God.
So as far as their physical being was concerned, they are both equal. They are both men. That's John's point. Never a question of superiority when it comes to flesh. We're all men. I'm a man and he's a man. The thing that makes the difference, says John, is what either one of those men received from heaven. And they only had to think back when they were together as men as to what happened when Jesus came out of the water and they stood there together, that who received what? The Lord Jesus Christ received that Spirit as it were in the form of a dove, saying, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son," which made him, brethren and sisters, more than just a mere man by virtue of what he received. And so we're all equated. There is no one superior to the other because all are in Adam. We're all men. If there is a difference in our ecclesia, where we may respect one brother or sister above another, it can only be determined by what they have gotten from God's word. And that's very easy sometimes, brethren and sisters, to determine. Hard in some cases, perhaps, but there are brothers and sisters among us who tower as monuments, not because they have any virtue in themselves, but it's obvious that they have received something. And that's the point that John made. Furthermore, John went on to say, in verse 29, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Well, that's a statement of fact, isn't it? But he says, "The friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiced greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So he likened his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ was the bridegroom, he was what the Jews called the friend of the bridegroom. Or if you like, what we call him in Australia, do you do it here? The best man? Is that what you call him? Okay. Well, I suppose, brethren and sisters, we could say that John was the best man. But he was more than man. He was more than mere man. And the friend of the bridegroom was to give way to the bride, to the bridegroom rather, when the bridegroom had met the bride. Now let me tell you in Jewish custom what the friend of the bridegroom did. This is what Jewish custom says, brethren and sisters. The bride's friend, the bridegroom's friend rather, was charged with these responsibilities. He would arrange the marriage between the two parties. He would do all the preliminaries that were necessary for the wedding festivity. He was to act for the bridegroom to the bride during the espousal period. They were very modest people, the Jews, brothers and sisters. They had their customs of modesty, dignity and reverence. And the bridegroom just didn't go trooping around with his girlfriend all over the place. They had a go-between because they respectfully kept their distance. Naturally, they would have known each other. They would have had their moments together. But when the marriage came near, they kept their distance and the mediator went between the two of them. And that added and heightened the anxiety and the anticipation of the marriage coming together. You can imagine that happening. As for a period of time, they're separated, and all they have is contact with each other through the friend of the bridegroom. And they both see that man as a very great friend. What did he say? What did she say? What did he say? What did she say? And the terms of endearment and of love would be carried by the friend of the bridegroom. Wasn't he doing that? Wasn't God instructing him of the coming of the bridegroom? Was he going to Israel, the bride of Yahweh, and saying, "This is what your bridegroom is saying"? Weren't the common people asking him, "What does the bridegroom want us to do?" And the friend of the bridegroom was going between the two parties. He then organized the festivity on the day of the marriage. And when the day of the marriage came and all the organization was done, like the committee here organizes this Bible school, There was a signal, brethren and sisters. There was a given signal which terminated his responsibilities. They didn't ring a bell. No one came up and told him that he could now be dismissed. There was a given signal by which he knew that his job was finished. And that is this, that as the bride and the bridegroom came together, all was silent, and the bridegroom opened his mouth and gave his espousal of love to his bride. When the friend of the bridegroom heard that, he walked out of the ceremony and was dismissed. That was the signal that his job was done. The bridegroom made contact with the bride, spoke to her, and immediately that voice was heard, his job was finished. I therefore, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And down there in John's place, by the banks of the River Jordan, a voice was talking to his bride. John may not have been able to audibly hear it, brothers and sisters, but he knew that down there he could hear the bridegroom's voice. He said, that's it. I'm happy. I'm thrilled. They're together. My job is over. Do you know, it was sometime later, in the 9th chapter of Matthew, this is before that John was put to death, brethren and sisters, that John's disciples came to him, came to the Lord Jesus, to question him on this very matter, as to who they should follow. I want you to notice how Jesus answered them. And in the 9th chapter of Matthew, verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we, that is John's disciples, and the Pharisees fast not, but thy disciples fast not? In other words, we're two separate groups. Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a powerful answer. So here's John saying, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He's the bride. I can hear his voice. He's talking to his bride. Therefore, he says, my job's finished. He told his disciples that. Now, later on, they still won't believe him. They still won't leave John. They were so attached to him. So they come to this new teacher. They say, Lord, you think you're the great teacher, and you've got a band of disciples, but really, you know, you don't live up to the principles of the truth like we do. We've got to be right, because we follow the Jewish traditions. We fast and do this and that, like the Pharisees do. And though we won't believe what the Pharisees believe, yet we follow the ancient traditions. So obviously, John is the master, and we really are the disciples of the master. And that leaves you, I don't know where. And the Lord's answer is, what did your master teach you? How can the children, how can my children fast while they got the bridegroom? Isn't that what John told you? I'm paraphrasing this, brethren and sisters, because this was the intent, I believe. And the Lord warned them, the day is coming when you won't have the bridegroom, neither will they. My advice to you is that if John is your master, listen to what he's teaching. Move your allegiance to me, because I am the bridegroom. If you don't do that soon, I won't be here. And it'll be too late. That was a tremendous warning, brethren and sisters. And so with the voice of the bridegroom speaking to the bride, John's last words were in that Gospel of Matthew, I must decrease and he must increase. In the Greek, I must grow smaller. I must grow smaller. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. What are you? Nothing. Just a voice. What about the voice? disappeared. And all that's left is one object of love, devotion, dedication, the bridegroom. And if we, brethren and sisters, want to be part of that great marriage supper of the Lamb, let's move over as fast as we can and listen with great intent to the voice of that bridegroom.